I want to read to you first from John's first epistle. First epistle of John, in chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, that which we contemplated and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life has been manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and report to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has been manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we report to you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is indeed with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Now in the second book of Kings, chapter 4. Second book of Kings, chapter 4 and verse 1. And a woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant feared Jehovah, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be bondmen. And Elisha said to her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thy handmaid has not anything at all in the house, but a pot of oil. And he said, Go, borrow for thyself vessels abroad, from all thy neighbours, empty vessels, let it not be few, and go in, and shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and pour out into all those vessels, and set aside what is full. And she went from him, and shut the door upon her and upon her sons. They brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. It came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said to her, There is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. And she came and told the man of God, and he said, Go and sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live, thou and thy sons, on the rest. And finally, in the Epistle to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if even a man be taken in some fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I've read these passages today, and I seek the Lord's help to say something about the way that what is spiritual is promoted. There's a great need for that in our day. A Christian company can be very seriously hindered when there is, instead of the promotion of what is spiritual, the promotion of what is earthly or carnal. You see that, of course, in the Corinthians. They were actually hindered. Paul had to tell them that when they should have been able to take a much stronger meat in terms of teaching, he had to go back, treat them as babes, because they were not spiritual, but they were carnal. Of course, there was what was real amongst the Corinthians, something very real amongst them. And you see that in the way that Paul actually approached them. He approached them by seeking to raise the level of their minds to what they really were. He addressed them as the Assembly of God in Corinth. He knew that he could appeal quite confidently to them as to what the Lord had done. He reminds them in relation to their problems of party spirit and so forth. He said, well, has Paul died for you? What was it to do? It was to draw their hearts immediately to the one who had died for them, to Christ. And Paul had confidence, I think, that despite the Corinthians' carnal state, that they would actually rise to that. When he had to speak to them about some of their other problems, he reminds them of the fact that they would judge angels. I don't quite know what Paul was referring to when he made that comment, but what I do see in it is that he was drawing their attention to something that would happen in the world to come, and they were to live their life here in the light of it. You see, he tried to lift them and to, I think it's Mr. Raven who described the first epistle of the Corinthians. He said what Paul was doing was trying to correct the lowest things by bringing in the highest. And I believe that's the way that what is spiritual is actually promoted with each one of us. That's why I read in John, in John's epistle, because what John is doing, John was a spiritual man. But John hadn't become spiritual just in some easy way. John shows just what it means, and I think he gives a hint as to how he had become that way in the way that he addresses this first epistle, or he begins it. He talks about the fact that he had contemplated Christ. The Lord Jesus had been his occupation. You see that, of course, when he writes his gospel. He says, he draws attention to what he had seen in the Lord. Only begotten with a Father, full of grace and truth. John had never seen anything like that before. In fact, it had never been known before. Grace and truth subsist through Jesus Christ. In one sense, they weren't known. They certainly weren't known in the way they were going to be known in the Christian dispensation. They weren't known before because they subsist in Jesus Christ. And John had got such an impression of how great that was and how great Christ was that the Lord Jesus became his occupation day after day, year after year. John was contemplating the Lord. Now, for John, of course, when he was with the Lord, it was something that he could do literally and actually. There they were, the 12, accompanied with Christ, and they must have seen him. Well, they must have learned, you know, from the Lord. They must have seen something of his ways of grace, something of his understanding and patience, something of his glory on the mountain, all these things combined together, you know, to give the 12 a most wonderful impression of the Lord. I suppose that's why it was necessary, once Judas had fallen and gone to his own place, as Peter tells us, that it was necessary for someone else to be brought into it. And so Matthias comes forward, chosen by lot, but chosen by the Lord, actually, and by that means. But you remember the qualifications of those that were potential to make up the 12. They had to be those who accompanied with the Lord all the time since the baptism of John. They were persons who had contemplated Christ. Now, as I say, it was in a sense easy for those persons to do that, but for you and I, we're to be found as those that contemplate the Lord. This is the way, I think, to spiritual growth. This is the way to spiritual understanding. It is to take time to contemplate the Lord, to be occupied with him. Now, we can do that ourselves in various ways. We can do it through the reading of the scriptures. We can do it through occupying our thoughts with the things of the Lord and of it with himself. I believe that one of the ways that we are very peculiarly occupied with Christ is when we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Our hearts are drawn to him and we're occupied with him. And one of the things that this does is that it takes time. It's something you will find that in the Gospels, those that were occupied with Christ it was something that it took their time. I think Satan realizes how important it is that believers should be occupied with Christ, and he does everything to distract us and to cause all kinds of other things so that we don't take that time to be occupied with him, to commune with him, to just dwell on the blessedness and wonderful person of the Lord Jesus. You know, however you look at Christ, however you do it, you will find something absolutely distinctive and supreme about him. Something that is intended to provide food for the soul of the believer so that what is spiritual might be promoted with you and me. I sometimes find for myself anyway a rather real challenge as to what I'm feeding my mind on. You know, there are so many things. Not necessarily bad things. There are bad things, and alas, we sometimes feed our minds on those. But there are so many other things sometimes that crowd in upon us and draw our minds and our hearts too away from the Lord. And we become occupied with them, and we find our time taken up and all the rest of it. And while they might be interesting and even useful in a way, they don't form the believer in the way that it is intended that we should be formed, by being occupied with Christ. You see, if we are actually occupied with the Lord, then we get something to impart to others. That's what John had. He was anxious, I think, to pass this on. That which we have contemplated and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and we have seen and bear witness and report to you. He had something to impart. There was something that John had, and he wanted others to share. Not only that, of course, it actually forms us and changes us. Mr. Darby makes a very interesting comment that in occupation with Christ, I not only see what I ought to be, I get what I ought to be. That bears thinking about, that as we're occupied with the Lord, we not only see how far short we may come, or how perfect he is, how much more committed or whatever he is than I am, but I find something stirred in my own heart because of what he is that would draw me after him and cause there to be a desire in my heart to be more like him. I not only see what I ought to be, I not only see that what a man should be in absolute perfection when I look at Christ, but by the Spirit there's that stirring of something in our own hearts which causes us to desire to be like him. And so I think you can see that the contemplation of the Lord, our feeding on him and so forth, is something that's very important if we're going to be those who in whom some spiritual development is going to be. Something of what is spiritual is to be promoted. And it's so important for the Christian company. It's so easy. And we know our own hearts, don't we? It is so easy for us to slip into a kind of drifting sort of Christianity. I know that for my heart anyway. Perhaps I should only speak for myself. But we can enter into something that is marked, perhaps just as the Corinthians were, by by the outward form of something, but not too much inward formation. And yet, if I'm going to have something to impart, I need to be occupied with Christ. Let me give you some examples from Scripture. The first one I'm thinking about is Mary of Bethany. She sat at the Lord's feet and she listened to his word. Martha and others thought that Mary perhaps ought to be doing something rather different. But the Lord made quite clear what was the best part and what should have been going on at that time. And what Martha ought to have been doing at that time was sitting down and listening together with Mary, and no doubt with others that were listening. But there was Mary occupied with Christ. She was doing what the Father had said on the Mount, hear him. And she was just doing it. And she was taking time. And you might have said that the pressure of the business of getting a meal and so forth, that pressure which Martha felt so truly and so really, but you might have said that would have taken precedence. But he didn't actually. There she sat and she made time to listen to the Lord's word. Now, I'm not saying I've got a lot of sympathy with Martha, actually. I don't know. I don't know what would happen if 14 or 15 people came suddenly to my house and we found ourselves, I'm sure I would be running around as much as anybody. But I just use it as an example of the way that the pressures of things can come upon us and distract us. And Mary was proof against it. She was occupied with Christ at the time when it was quite appropriate to be. And the result is, I think, that when you come later on in the story of Martha and Mary, it's recorded for us in John, you find that she had something to pour out for the Lord. I find it a challenge to my own heart, you know, when I come together with others to celebrate the Lord's Supper. What have I got? What have I got for him? What have I got in my own heart that I can pour out upon him? What is it? It'll be something that is formed and only formed by the occupation with Christ. I've found out by experience, and I've seen from observation as well, that it just isn't possible, you know, to be people. We perhaps get occupied with all kinds of things at other times, and perhaps get occupied with all sorts of things on a Saturday night, you know. And you know, sometimes some of those things can work to and the detriment of being occupied with the Lord. And we find we come together, yes, we've come up as we perhaps usually do and so on, and perhaps we have to face, well, again, perhaps I should just speak for myself, face the fact that we've got very little in our own souls to pour out for the Lord. What's the secret of it? It's what Mary did. She sat and she deliberately put herself out to make time to be occupied with Christ. I want to draw your attention to John the Baptist. He was a man who was occupied with Christ. And he grew in his appreciation of the Lord. You remember that time when he looked at the Lord Jesus as he walked? And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What an occupation that was for John. He was watching the Lord, and he saw someone so blessed and so wonderful, the one who had come to take away the sin of the world. And the next day, I think it's the next day, John again was looking at Jesus as he walked. I get the impression, you know, that John watched him. He watched that walk. What a walk it was. And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." I didn't used to believe it, you know, when I heard people say that what John said the second time was greater than what he said the first. I was very, very doubtful about that. But let me tell you why I've changed my mind. I think when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," he was looking at the perfection there was in Christ. Not just the one who takes away the sin of the world, but I don't like to say that, because what a work it was. But he was looking at the Lord in all his blessedness. And you know, he passed something on, didn't he? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and two of John's disciples followed Jesus. John had something to pass on. Those two persons followed the Lord. And you know, I think they wondered. When the Lord turned round and said, "What seek ye?" What did they say? They said, "Where abidest thou?" You know, what they saw in the Lord for themselves as having been directed to the Lord in that way by John, they saw something so wonderful. They wondered where such a person could live. They'd never seen anything like it before. They saw someone so perfect and so blessed. They really wondered where such a person could live. And they wanted to know. Where? Says Andrew. "Where abidest thou?" But John had passed on that impression of Christ. You know, what abiding blessing there was from that. What abiding blessing came out of it. Because those two disciples, they abode with the Lord that day. And, you know, one of them was Andrew. And what did he do? He went and got Peter and he brought him to Jesus. And, well, we know how Peter was used in blessing, don't we? What abiding blessing came out of John passing on that simple impression of Christ that he gained from just watching Jesus, contemplating him, looking at Jesus as he walked. You think of Mary. Mary, the mother of the Lord. You know, it tells us of Mary that she kept all these things in her heart. Things relating to Christ. Things she didn't understand. And she kept them, and I think I'm right in saying that she kept all these things in her mind, pondering them in her heart. She heard things of the Lord. She was given various divine revelations, really. And she didn't understand them, perhaps. But she kept them and she pondered them. You know, there are things about the Lord Jesus. Well, of course, there are things about the Lord that we'll never understand. But sometimes, you know, when you read the scriptures, you find something that he did and you wonder why he did it that way, or why you're given that particular account and so forth. Keep those things. They may not make much sense to you at the moment, but keep them in your heart. They'll result in some spiritual formation. I don't think I'm fanciful when I say that I think probably that when John came to write his gospel, you know, there was a kind of distillation of what he himself had learned from contemplating Christ. And some of the things that Mary, the mother of the Lord, had conveyed to him when the Lord took her in accord with the Lord's instruction to his own home. When the Lord said to John, "To behold thy mother." And from that hour, it says, that disciple took her away home. You know, think of what Mary must have been able to pass on. And she kept these things and pondered them in her heart. You know, it says of Joseph's dreams, doesn't it, that while his brethren didn't believe them, his father kept the saying. He kept it. He pondered on it, no doubt. And one day it came home to him what it really was. And, you know, it's exactly the same with the things of the Lord. If there are things you read about the Lord in the scriptures and so on, and you don't understand, don't just dismiss them. Don't just sort of think, well, nobody can understand that. Keep them and ponder them in your heart. And one day, under the good hand of the Spirit of God, something will come home to you as to what it actually was. And in any case, as pondering them, you'll have something formed spiritually in your heart, something after Christ. I think, you know, our testimony is to be formed in exactly the same way. And I say that because of what happened with that man called Legion. We're not told what name he got after he got rid of the devils, so we have to, or after the Lord delivered him from the devils, so we can only call him that. But you remember, there was that man who was in that terrible state of demon possession, and the Lord delivered him, and he was found. How was he found? He was sitting clothed and sensible at the feet of Jesus. What was he doing? He was contemplating Christ. He was just so filled with the glory of that one who delivered him, you know. No one else had been able to do it. He'd been bound with chains, all the rest of it. No one was able to subdue him. And the Lord had come along and delivered him from the awful power of that possession. And that man was found sitting, clothed and sensible. I think, you know, he was listening to every word that the Lord Jesus said. I think he was just absolutely occupied with Jesus. You get a confirmation of that, really, that when the Lord and the disciples went to go over to the other side, that man besought him that he might be with him. He didn't want the Lord to go. He didn't want to be separated from the Lord. He just wanted to be with him to draw something from the Lord. You know, the Lord, I think, demonstrated an extraordinary trust in that man. He said, go home, go to your own house and tell what great things the Lord hath done for thee. Mm-hmm. And that man was able to do it. And he was able to do more than that. He went through the whole of Decapolis. For a long time I thought that he was wrong in going to the whole of Decapolis, until I read what happened in Mark's Gospel. And you get that man sent, and he goes through the whole of Decapolis, and you go two or three chapters on in Mark, and you find the Lord coming into Decapolis. Do they ask the Lord to go away? Do they say, don't come here and cause more pigs to die? No, they bring to him a man who couldn't speak right. And someone else comes into blessing. Why did they do that? Why was it? How did they change in relation to Christ? I think it was the testimony of that man. Where did that testimony spring from? It sprang from his sitting at the feet of Jesus. He came to realize the blessedness, not only of what the Lord had done in delivering him, but the wonder of the person who was there. And as a result, he went, and it was a most effective kind of testimony. I believe it was a testimony that you might say was full of spiritual substance. Wonderful thing that that man could do that when you think of what he had been before. But there it is. What a testimony it was. See, persons who were formed by contemplating the Lord. And what was spiritual was promoted with them. And as a result, what was spiritual was promoted with others. Very wonderful result. You know, we won't be able to count until we get to glory. The results of the passing on of an impression of Christ. The results of what is spoken of somewhere as that he might have some spiritual gift to impart. Those persons had a spiritual gift to impart, and they did it. And the result was that there was blessing. Well, that's the first part of the promotion of what is spiritual. It's occupation with Christ himself. I read in 2 Kings, because here we have something else. We have a picture, really, of the blessing that comes about through making way for the Holy Spirit. One of the great characteristics of Christianity is that the Holy Spirit is here. dwelling in believers individually and with the church. The Spirit is here in that twofold kind of way, as being in the believer and being with the church. And indeed, he will be with the church forever. As the Lord said, he will be with you forever. And that will be necessary, because even when we get to glory, the praise of God and our entering into the blessedness of sonship and all those sorts of things, we will still need the Holy Spirit because of the greatness of who God is. But that wasn't so much my thought in reading this passage today, but to bring home the greatness of the resource and the power that there is with the Holy Spirit, and a power that is available and we need to draw upon. What we see in this little incident, and it's typical of the power that's available in the Spirit, but what we see in it was that here was a woman, a widow woman, and she was under very, very real pressure. There was a real debt. The creditor had come. What was going to be done about it? How was this situation going to be met? There was a real debt, a real need, and there was the resource, actually, quite near at hand, but in the pot of oil. But she seems to have forgotten all about it. Because when the prophet says to her, "What have you got in the house?" her first reply is that, "I haven't got anything in the house, except a pot of oil." It's sort of as though it came to her as a kind of afterthought. And yet, in that pot of oil was the resource to meet the need. And so she found it to be. But, you know, I do fear that it's a little reflective of the way that we sometimes think of the Holy Spirit. His power is available. He's ready to help. He is there. He has come to maintain everything of the interests of Christ here. We're reading Acts locally in Maidstone, and the other evening somebody just made the comment that they thought that we little understood the greatness of the gift of the Holy Spirit and the wonder of what his presence really is. Well, when you think about it, what a wonderful gift it is. The Spirit came here. He came here to bring the resources that were necessary. I think you see that on the day of Pentecost, because the Holy Spirit came, and he came as tongues of fire. Now, I know that's often contrasted with the way that the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord as a dove. And we sometimes think of that as the way that perhaps something needed to be burnt off and so forth in relation to the Christians at Pentecost. But I like to think of it as something rather more than that. What was needed at the time? What was needed on that day of Pentecost? It was that persons should be able to speak with power and effectiveness on behalf of the Lord. And what do you see? They did it. Yes, those men had, you might say, they had tongues of fire. They were absolutely unstoppable. Nobody could stand in the way of the power with which they spoke. Was it because of something that they were? Was it? No, Peter would say, it's not by our power of piety that we've done these things. He traced it straight back to the Holy Spirit. There was a power there. Those men on that day of Pentecost and afterwards, they had tongues of fire. I think the Spirit came in that character upon them to indicate that he was coming to meet exactly the need that was there. Think of what pressure it would have been upon them if they tried to meet the need of speaking to 3,000 and so forth. If they tried to meet that with their own resources, think of the incredible pressure that it would have caused. And to very little effect if they'd spoken, just like this poor woman with her pot of oil, but ignoring it. and yet think of the power that came with the Holy Spirit. And I think what this woman is told to do just shows us one of the ways, anyway, in which room is made in our hearts and our lives and our testimonies and our companies for the Holy Spirit. Because she's told to get these vessels and to shut the door, and just in secret there she would pour out. And what does she find? She finds that the only limitation on the supply was the limitation in the vessel. Do you remember the apostles when they found some people to distribute money and to give the daily administration, the issue of soup or whatever it was, where there was a cause of problem because the Hellenists thought they were being overlooked in it. What did they say? It had to be done by somebody who was full of the Holy Spirit. Look out for yourselves, persons who are full of the Holy Spirit. What does it convey? It conveys that even for the tiniest of services, even for, you might say, the distribution of money, if it's to be done properly, if it's to be done in accord with the Lord, it must be done in the Spirit's power and not in my own. I have to be set aside. Peter and the apostles knew that. They said, it's not us, it's not our power and piety. Don't even think of it. No, they traced the power back to another. They were preserved in that way. And you know, it's the secret, I believe, of making way for the Spirit. That we own, that we're nothing much. That if God chooses to work through one or another, it's all of his work and none of our own. And the result is that there's the most wonderful outflowing, as there is here. Power not only to meet the immediate debt, but she was to live, thou and thy sons, on the rest. There was more than was necessary. That's the power that's available. But what does it require on our part? It requires that morally we shut the door. We shut the door on the first man. We shut the door on our personal pride. We shut the door on these things. It doesn't come to us naturally. It means that we have to be self-judged about them. There's nobody who's ever preached, I suspect, who hasn't had the experience of being told by somebody afterwards that it was a good preaching and felt their pride fed by it. Because that's what it does. And that's the sort of thing that has to be judged. You shut the door. This woman, the door was shut. I'll tell you another thing, that when the door was shut, nobody saw what happened with this miracle. Nobody could give any account of it. You know, that was just like Pentecost, wasn't it? Persons wondered at whatever had happened. How was it that suddenly there was this extraordinary power that was available? Nobody knew but those who were in the secret of it. Nobody would have known what caused this woman's riches, why she could suddenly settle her debt and why she could live on the rest. It would have been a secret, you know, to everybody else, wouldn't it? But she knew. And she knew the way it had come about. There it was. Well, let us shut the door on ourselves. Let us, by that means, open the door to the power of the Spirit. That's how what is spiritual will be promoted. There's a power there. The resource is there. It's available. Just as the pot of oil is available. If only we'll go in and take it up and use it. And the result will be the most wonderful blessing. I read in Galatians because there we get an interesting point about ye that are spiritual, restore such a one. And I think it just, I don't mean that any of us ever should go around and say, we're spiritual so we can do this. That's not the point. But it gives the spirit in which things are to be done. And it shows us what spiritual is in the mind of the Holy Spirit. Because if a man be taken in some fault, what's my natural reaction? Well, perhaps it's to throw up my hands in horror. Perhaps it's to say, fancy somebody doing a thing like that. Perhaps it's to say something even worse. I wouldn't do that. Those are all carnal, human sorts of reaction. Here we get the definition. Either the Spirit shall restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We tend to think of spiritual as sort of some kind of unreal sort of situation, or an unreal sort of person, somebody who's much too holy even to be told about the fault, or something like that. You get those sort of ideas. And the Spirit of God says, no, it's not like that at all. It's somebody who knows their own heart, who knows what it is to have a spirit of meekness, lest they themselves be tempted. Let us just remember this little definition of ye that are spiritual. They're persons who are marked by meekness. They're persons who are marked by an understanding of their own hearts. You know, the 12 shine in that way. When the Lord said that it was going to be one of the 12 who would deliver him up, every one of them responded splendidly. They said, Lord, is it I? They knew their own hearts. What an example they are to us. What an example those men are. You know, you see the practical effect of it working out later, don't you, in the restoration of Thomas. When Thomas wasn't with them, and he came later and they said, we'd seen the Lord, and he virtually said, I don't believe you and I won't. You know, the next time when Thomas was with them, they didn't make fun of him. They didn't sort of make him feel uncomfortable or anything like that. They paved the way, really, for the Lord to come in again and for Thomas to be restored. Why? Because I think every one of those people had a great deal of feeling for Thomas. They knew their own hearts. They knew they'd come within an ace of saying the same thing themselves. In fact, the Lord charged them with it, didn't he? He charged them, according to Mark's Gospel, on that first day of the week. He charged them with their own hard-heartedness. What was it? I think they knew themselves just what their hearts were. And it made them meek. It made them sympathetic. It made them make way, in fact, for the restoration of someone. You see it with Moses, don't you, in relation to Miriam. Moses, when Miriam was struck with leprosy, what was Moses' reaction? It serves you right? No. He immediately prayed for her. You see, the same Spirit. Spirit, how did it come about with Moses? He knew it, what he was. He put his hand into his bosom one day at God's own direction, and he pulled it out, and it was leprous. He found out just what he was. He knew exactly how Miriam was. Why? Because he knew it within. Either the spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. May we be helped, dear brethren, in our own ways, in our own hearts, our own localities, to promote what is spiritual. May the Lord help us, for his name's sake.